If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to Galatians chapter 5. As we progress through the book of Galatians, it's quite a fascinating study. I hope you will agree. And also, I don't know if you picked it up. It's not essential at this point, but we do have the completed outline. I finished this week going through chapter 6. So we had gotten up to chapter 5, 10, and that's as far as I had developed the outline. Of course, developing an outline is a difficult thing. Everybody that I've consulted, every commentary, has a different outline. They lay things out differently. And I don't know that the Apostle Paul or even the Lord outlined before they wrote. It was just letters that Paul wrote under inspiration. But those of us who study and teach, we try to formulate it into some type of an outline. I remember when I was teaching 1 John, I never did come up with an outline. I looked at two or three, and nobody did very much with 1 John. It is very elliptical. He kind of circles back and circles back all the way through 1 John. It's a great letter. Kind of like one I would write. It just goes all over the place, and trying to put it into a formula or an outline was one of the most difficult things, so I abandoned it. In the book of Psalms, it's generally pretty easy. They follow some type, usually, of chiastic picture where you have a repeating of a certain theme, and then it goes to kind of the center, and then it changes and goes back through. So there's a balance that is in the book of Psalms and in the Hebrew poetry. So we have that kind of thing. But outlines, I try to put them together, and so they end up being rather extensive. And so I have to, the best way to do an outline is to learn the material first, and particularly in the Bible, to go through the Greek or Hebrew, because sometimes the outline will be easily seen through the grammar in the Hebrew or Greek, which is not apparent in the English. So basically, I try to do both. I try to look ahead and see all of that, but at the same time, try to get the outline before I get finished. So sometimes, as we go through, we may modify our outline. Not terribly essential. The outline isn't important to your spiritual growth. It's just a way of kind of tracking and seeing what we have looked at in the past and where we're going. In our passage, of course, we're in, of course, the outline I have in section 6, Roman numeral 6, which is sanctification, basically the Christian life, sanctification by the Holy Spirit. And Paul develops, of course, the Spirit and its motivation in our lives. And, of course, here we have the fruit of the Spirit coming up in chapter 5, the famous passage 5:22 and following. And so we have these factors that are specific in this chapter. And so we've noted a great many things. The overall theme, if we had to develop it and come up with a one-line theme for the book of Galatians, it would certainly be abandon legalism in favor of grace and faith alone in Christ alone, faith for salvation, faith for the Christian experience. And so that's basically what we have. He goes through the concept of circumcision, which was particularly problematic in the first century. It was emblematic of everything that was in the Mosaic Covenant, even though it was only one out of 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant, actually preceded it because it came from the Abrahamic Covenant. But Paul emphasizes the fact that neither circumcision, nor for that matter any of the law, is binding upon us for salvation, phase one, or salvation, phase two. Now that does not mean that Paul abandoned the Mosaic Covenant. Obviously, we're not bound by the Mosaic Covenant, but many things in the Mosaic Covenant are pertinent today. All those which are have been restated in the New Testament. I was reading one of the commentaries last night Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he was noting that, for example, and we'll see this a little later, of the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Covenant, the Constitution of Israel, the preamble, if you will, the Ten Commandments. Actually, in the New Testament, the law of Christ, if you will, the law of the Spirit of life, as it is sometimes called, actually includes 9 of the 10. And so throughout the Scriptures, some are mentioned specifically, others are mentioned throughout the New Testament, and you probably guess which one is not mentioned in particular as a specific from the Old Testament, and that was the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, which of course was specific for Israel, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the very basis for the Sabbath. And so when people say, do you keep the Sabbath? I always say, absolutely. And they're thinking of Saturday Sabbath. I'm thinking of a moment by moment Sabbath. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that we're basically in a Sabbath rest. And that's because we're in Christ and we're in Him. And He kept the Sabbath. He kept all the law. And therefore, He kept that. And so when we're in Christ, we are Sabbath keepers moment by moment. We are resting in the Lord, claiming the promises that we noted from the hymn this morning. But we're resting in the Lord. So we are in a perpetual Sabbath. Now, in terms of a principle, it's probably not a bad idea to take a day's rest once a week. And it wouldn't hurt to do it on a Saturday, which was the Sabbath. Of course, the first day of the week is the day we meet. It's the day the church began on Pentecost. And so there is certainly reason for that. They had the blue laws years ago where you couldn't buy or sell or do anything on Sunday, which never was the Sabbath. So it always society seems to corrupt anything that is intended by the Scripture. At any rate, that one was not commanded as keeping the day, but not only was there a day of Sabbath in the Old Testament, there were multiple Sabbaths. Some of them were at the beginning and ending of certain feasts, which may or may not coincide with a Friday evening to Saturday evening Sabbath. But of course, we don't have to keep those individual Sabbaths or the weekend Friday to Saturday Sabbath. We are in a perpetual Sabbath. Other than that, all the other ones are still in force, not because they are part of the Mosaic Covenant, but because they are also part of the law of Christ. So we'll see that. I've kind of given you an overview of where I've been studying and where we're going with this in this particular chapter, because how we live our life is through the filling of the Spirit and the Spirit giving us an understanding of the law of Christ or the law of the Messiah, which is what Paul emphasizes throughout. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 10, we came down in our outline here, and it's actually 2 points. One, Paul has confidence in the Lord regarding their steadfastness. Now, he's concerned about them kind of going off the rails, as it were, because of the Judaizers, because of the Gentile pagans, and those people who are in the area of Galatia. And it's not just one church, it's an entire area, and there's a lot of people going through there following Paul, trying to dissuade the believers, who, by the way, Paul felt were very strong when he was there. And he was actually surprised, as you remember from the previous chapter, he had some type of eye infirmity or whatever that we could basically tell, and he appeared, his eyes were oozing and stuff. Mine wasn't quite that bad, but at any rate, he was having this eye problem, and they just ignored that and listened to what he had to say. They weren't, put out at all. And so he was really pleased with how they accepted the gospel and were doing a great job. But as soon as you leave town, sometimes people come in and they say, now what Paul said was okay as far as it went. But we need to tell you that in order to be a true believer, you need circumcision. And then some were saying other laws. Some, of course, were simply incorporating the fact of faith in Christ with the pagan deities and trying to lead these people away. But Paul says, I've got confidence that you're going to come back to the point. And that's basically what he was saying in verse 10a. I have confidence with regard to you all in the Lord that you will think nothing else, no other thing. And that is no other gospel, no other thing. And we noted last time as we left off the word phroneo in the Greek. And the word phroneo means to think objectively. In other words, they were thinking with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ, not how they felt, not emotionally. The other word in the Greek is dokeo, and you can generally see in the context those who are being led astray, those who are off course, are thinking subjectively. How does this affect me? How do I feel about this? Objective thinking, it doesn't matter how I feel. It only matters what the truth is. It matters what the Word of God states, and I'll go with that regardless of how it might feel, how I perceive it. I know this is the truth, and I stand by it. That's the objective truth. And so Paul says, you have the objective truth. You understand these things, and therefore, I'm confident that you will adopt no other philosophy, if you will, no other thing, no other view, we said there. And then he says, the last half of the verse kind of shifts gears, and he said, and this is kind of convoluted, so I'll do it as it occurs in the Greek, and then we'll sort it out. The one troubling you shall bear the judgment, whoever he may be. It's interesting, this is actually a conditional statement, and it's in reverse order. We have the apodosis first and the prodosis second. In a conditional statement, the prodosis, P-R-O, comes first, prodosis, and the apodosis follows, apo, after. And so the prodosis is the if. If something is true, then the apodosis, then something else is true. So a conditional statement has the basic statement, the if part, and the last part is the then part. Here we have the then part first and the if part second. See if I can put it together as it would be in terms of the conditional statement. And it would be this, if someone may be troubling you, then they shall bear the judgment. See, so the judgment comes after. So these people are going to bear the judgment. If these people are troubling you, basically, whoever these people may be, if they are troubling you, then they shall all bear judgment. That's the idea. The word troubling here is Tarasso in the Greek. It means to stir up, to disturb, to throw into confusion. So this is exactly what we see here. The present tense indicates that this is going on as Paul is writing this letter and he's heard about this. And the people are confused. It's not that they're totally off base, but they heard Paul's message, got it, good, and then he left and they hear these others. So now there's confusion. These people are stirring them up. They're disturbing basically what they have been taught here. And these are the false teachers that have come in. I made a note here. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Mark Musser. We had lunch with him a couple of weeks ago, probably about a month ago now, and some of the ministry that he has going on in former Soviet Union and many, many places that he travels. And he has this ministry, DM2. And it sounds kind of confusing. It's kind of cryptic. And I don't know how many times I heard it. I go, DM2, what is that? Well, it means disciple makers multiplied. There it is. So DM2, like times two, disciple makers times two, two by two by two, and so forth. Anyway, disciples makers multiplied. And one of the things that he was emphasizing is how that they go in and they will present kind of an overview of the book of Romans in probably 8 hours, like 4 hours for the first half of Romans and 4 hours for the second half. And so it's just very intense training. Obviously, he was saying that he does not teach Romans like we would teach it or in the past like Pastor Thieme taught, but obviously trying to hit the high points and give an overview of the book of Romans. And they've tried to do that so that people can get not just a snapshot, but a feeling for the Word of God. They're perhaps not quite ready in many of these areas for this type of intense teaching that we do here. In fact, I can see by empty chairs that not everyone's ready for this type of teaching even here. But so they try to present this overview. I've done that occasionally where I'll teach the entire book, then I'll go back and do the parts. So that's kind of what they do. They are working through a number of different books, Galatians and others. I said, I'll have to get your notes on Galatians. And he said, well, it's not going to be like what you're doing. And I go, oh, okay. So the thing is that they go and they present this material, but then they try to teach others. It's that transferring of discipleship. They teach people, indigenous people and personnel, sometimes pastors, to do likewise and to set up and do this training. So all over they have these people doing the training. But the thing that he mentioned in that connection is that as soon as they leave town, all the other cults, all the other religious groups, because, you know, over in Russia, former Soviet Union, all of these states, the Balkan states, you name it, that have permitted Christianity to come in, then all of the churches of our nation, send their missionaries over there. The Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, you name it, any group that you can imagine, whether it's a fundamental group or some aberrant cult group, and they've got all these people. So what happens is, after Mark and his disciples and teachers teach the people, and they get just enough to really get a handle on it, sounds like the Galatians is what I was thinking of here, these people come in and they confuse them, and they give them all these extra things. It's like, whoa, you know, was Mark wrong? Were the disciple teachers wrong? And so he's faced with that, and he says it just boggles his mind how many of these groups that come in and perhaps well-meaning come in and just destroy these ministries that God has ordained in these areas. And so it's kind of what would be expected, because when you plant in your garden or a farmer plants, what happens? Up come the weeds, and you got to go in there and clean out the weeds. Jesus spoke about that in the parable of the sower, which is basically the parable of the soils and the seed. But at any rate, the fact that you got weeds, and so the weeds come up and they choke out the reality of the teaching of the Word of God. And so that's one of the things he says that is probably the most difficult and the most frustrating part of his ministry, or any of these people who minister overseas. And so we need to pray for our missionaries and all of these. You might put Mark Musser on there, one of our missionaries. We don't support him financially, but certainly doing a marvelous job and teaching the gospel of grace as we would understand it. And these false teachers come in and undermine grace, undermine faith alone. Almost all of them add some system of works, exactly what Paul's talking about. So we think, boy, this was a long time ago in Galatia. And I go, that same area is undergoing the same problems to this very day, when the truth is being taught, not by Paul, but by Mark and his disciples and the other missionaries that go out. They have the same difficulty. And so Paul is writing something here that seems to me to be so contemporary, that these people that are troubling you, causing you to move off task, as it were. Of course, we have, and you remember in Galatians chapter 1, you saw we went over that, Galatians 1:7, and then of course that whole section 6, 7, 8, and 9. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace for a different gospel. And of course he goes through here, and so these folks are disturbing and causing people to, as it were, lose their understanding, not really their faith. They're saved, he believes, and he has confidence that they'll come back on course. But sometimes when you get involved, we were coming in this morning, and Sharon was talking about a family member, or a friend of a family member, who had been in the Mormon church, and because of something he had done, he was excommunicated from the church. Now he hates church, period. So in other words, because of that cultic activity and that cultic experience and the bad experience, for whatever reason that he was excommunicated from the church, it's like, well, there's no God then. Forget about God. I don't like him. He doesn't like me. So that's it. So he won't listen to the truth because he has been seared in his conscience by a cult. And that's what happens sometimes, especially people who are unsaved. They get involved with these things and it goes bad. And then they just throw up their hands and say, well, forget about God, forget about church, I'm not going to do any of that anymore. And so that's unfortunate, and it becomes more difficult to win these people to Christ or to win them back to a Christian experience. And so we need to pray for our missionaries in that sense, that their presentation is so clear and so strong that the enemy and the weeds do not overrun them, as apparently seems to be, at least to some extent, the case here. It says they will bear the judgment and basically pay the penalty. And then the judgment here is the word krima, K-R-I-M-A. I think that's where we get the word criminal. Krino is judgment, but krima is actually the condemnation or the punishment here. And so it's, again, where we probably get criminal. It's the judgment. Whoever, and he says, he doesn't name names here, but there's probably more than a few. So whoever they may be. And again, it's put into the subjunctive mood, which is obviously potential. He says they're doing this all over the place. I don't know specifically who, or maybe he does. does, but he doesn't mention it. But the letter, of course, is a general letter to the Galatian churches to make them aware that what he taught was the Word of God, and what's coming in there, obviously, is not. So that's what we have in verse 10. So going back then to Galatians 5 and verse 11, in the next verse we have here in 11, Paul is not preaching circumcision. Again, he kind of writes this in a backward way, and so it's kind of a what I was calling here an imperative and a condition, a negative condition, but it's written as a positive condition. So I expected this to be a second-class condition, if, and it's not true. But he puts if, supposing it is true, but of course it is not. And so even though he writes it as a first-class condition, and I was surprised, I kept thinking, this has got to be wrong. I looked at my Greek, I checked it out, and it's a first-class condition, but he really isn't preaching circumcision. So I would have expected him to say, if I were preaching circumcision, but of course I'm not. But he says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, let's assume that I am. Of course I'm not, but let's assume that I am. If I am, then why are people persecuting me if I'm still, you know, preaching circumcision as necessary for salvation? I'm not, of course, but let's assume I am. And yet here I am being persecuted. In other words, I must not be preaching circumcision. So it's kind of a backward way of presenting it. And so I looked at this long and hard, and perhaps you're already lost and mystified, but he says, but I, brethren, if I am still preaching circumcision. And again, first class condition. I might translate this, do you think I'm still preaching circumcision? I do not, of course, but do you think that I am? If you think I am, why are you upset with me? You should endorse me if you think I'm doing that. If you think I'm preaching this, then you ought to like what I'm doing. But you obviously don't, so you must think I'm not preaching circumcision. So you see, it's a little bit convoluted, but at any rate, that's the idea here. And he says, why am I still being persecuted? And the persecution, of course, we noted already over in chapter 4. If you look at 4:29, he used that as part of the allegory when he was talking about Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and their children, Isaac and Ishmael. And in verse 20 he said, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is, he said, says now also. So basically he's being persecuted just like Isaac was being persecuted because he was the son of the Spirit, and Ishmael was the son, as it were, of the flesh, of the sin that was produced through the sexual act of Abraham and Hagar. So at any rate, we see that he's talking about that, and he really is referring back to what he was talking about there, and he's saying that I'm being persecuted just like that, because we're talking here about the flesh and the spirit. So the flesh being, in this case, circumcision, just like Ishmael was born of the flesh, Isaac was born of the spirit, and so he is saying the same thing here. I'm being persecuted as if I was rejecting circumcision, and you say that I'm endorsing circumcision. You're so confused, it's hard to actually explain it. It's basically what he's saying. Do you think I'm still preaching circumcision? I am not. Yet I'm still being persecuted. And so we have that. The children of the flesh persecute the children of the Spirit. And so we have, that's what we have in this first half. Now 11b then, 11b says, if circumcision is necessary, and here's the crux. The cross is not. In other words, the circumcision is emblematic of the law. It has become the symbol. Now, we've said many times that today, you know, circumcision, I don't know if I've ever been in a church. I'm trying to remember. You can stretch your brain just for a moment. Do you remember ever being in a church where circumcision was mentioned? Never mind taught. I don't think I was ever in a church where circumcision was taught. You probably say, Pastor, you teach it too much. I understand, but it's in the scripture, and Paul makes a big deal out of it, so I have to at least mention. But I don't think I've ever, you can tell me after afterwards, if you ever had a message somewhere or a study, the doctrine of circumcision, like we have available to you in our file box and online, I don't think I ever heard about it mentioned, save maybe in Colossians, where it says that we have a circumcision of the heart, something like that. The heart has been renewed, and therefore, as Christians, our circumcision is a spiritual one, may have been mentioned in Colossians. But other than that, I don't think I've ever heard it specifically mentioned. And so he is saying this is emblematic of those who keep the law, either for two things, either for being saved, born again, or for living the Christian life. Most of the Galatians are obviously saved, so they don't think that circumcision is going to save them. But they think that they need that to be really spiritual. It's kind of like maybe you had a baptism, but I'm not sure it took. Maybe we better get another water baptism. People want to rebaptize again and again to make sure that it takes, things like that. Baptism is simply an identification, referring back to the spirit baptism that occurred at the moment of salvation at regeneration. Water baptism, simply a symbol of what you have done, or I should say what has happened to you, that you're entered into union with Christ, identified with Jesus Christ. And so here we have then this idea of the offense, if you will, of the cross. So 10b, then the offense of the cross. I love the word he uses here. It's the Greek word scandalos. You can guess what word we get, scandal. The offense, it's translated sometimes. Let's see how it's translated here. Stumbling block. Yeah, that's a good one. New American Standard, the stumbling block we see towards the cross. And, of course, the cross is the great stumbling block. The real issue is it works? Is it something I can do to please God and get saved? Or is it the cross? That's it. And so the cross is the stumbling block. It's interesting, and I always, when I see people, especially at the gym and out where people have jewelry, a lot of people wear crosses. And I always, you know, I probably get popped in the head sometimes for asking, say, oh, are you a Christian? And they might say, oh, no. I said, oh, I noticed the cross. You're wearing the cross. You know, they say, oh, that's just jewelry. Well, to me, that is significant. If someone is wearing a cross, they're identifying with the cross. What does the cross represent? It represents death. It represents something basically heinous and evil. The Romans hung people on crosses and stakes, impaled them and all sorts of things, and it was a terrible, horrible way to die. You usually suffocated to death rather before you, or you died of thirst before one or the other. So it was just an awful way to die. And it's like getting Gary Horton used to say, it's like hanging a little gold electric chair on a chain around your neck. I mean, that's what it is. You know, if somebody gets killed in an electric chair, oh, that's just terrible. And yet, oh, it's a beautiful cross. You put diamonds in it, you know, and all sorts of things, and pretty colors and all that. And people wear it for jewelry. But the cross is the basis of Christianity. You know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, even to those who believe. And it is the work of the cross that makes it possible. So it's either works, in this case, Paul says, either circumcision or the cross. If it's circumcision, then the cross is out. It's neutralized. It's of no effect. And that's basically what he says. The offense, or if you please, the scandal, the object of anger, the object of revulsion. So when you see that cross hanging around someone's neck, you should think it should be a revolting thing, because that is where our Savior died and paid for our sins. And very few people, I submit, now I haven't asked everybody that wears a cross, but when you ask a person, oh, does that cross have any meaning? Are you a Christian? And to hear the answers that they make, does that cross indicate that Christ has died for their sins? And that's what you would expect them to say. This is where my Savior died, and he was raised from the dead, therefore he's no longer on the cross, as the Catholics still put him on the cross. And we would say, he's not there. We do not leave him hanging on the cross. He is risen. That's the whole point of resurrection. Resurrection Sunday, otherwise known as Easter. He's not on the cross. So the empty cross is the victory over death that Christ paid on the cross for our sins. That's what that thing hanging around their neck means, whether they know it or not. And so the real issue then of the New Testament is the cross and everything that it represents. If there's no cross, then hey, whatever you want to do. And that's basically what Paul's saying here. Then the offense, the stumbling block, the revulsion, the anger, the opposition of the cross is of no effect. It's meaningless. The cross is meaningless. And as I say, many people who wear it, to them, it's just a piece of jewelry. Oh, this was my grandmother's and she gave it to me. And it's valuable because it was my grandmother's or something like that. It's just, it was passed down. It's in the family. I got it as a gift. But it doesn't have a significance of the real meaning that we would expect it to mean. The word cross is stauros. It can be translated as wood. Obviously, the cross was wood. In many passages, it's translated as cross. Some places, in some translations, it's translated as wood. And so the stumbling block idea is found a number of other places. The one that comes readily to mind is in Romans 9. In Romans chapter 9, 33, you're probably familiar with this one, in Romans 9:33, quoting here, "Behold, just as it is written," Old Testament prophecy here, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The rock of offense. Christ is the rock. We see him pictured that way in the book of Daniel. He is the stone that grew very, very large and grew into a great mountain looking towards the millennial kingdom and came and crushed the statue and it went to dust and was blown away like chaff in Daniel. So Jesus Christ is the stone or the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. That is that they stumble over the cross. It's in their way. They'd like to avoid it. Place something like circumcision or work, anything but the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ you have to deal with. Do you believe the cross and what it represents or don't you? Yes or no? That's the answer or the question. And so the rock of offense, there it is. It's offensive. He who believes in him, now here we're talking about a stone and we're talking about a rock. And he who believes in him believes in the stone or the rock. So the metaphor is that Christ is the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense, and those who believe in him will not be disappointed. Romans 9:33. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23, Paul is talking about the preaching with regard to those who believe in verse 21. "For indeed, Jews are asking for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness or nonsense." In other words, people who are totally apostate or non-believers, they simply say, you know, the guy died, and what's the big deal? He died and he was buried, and the question is, well, did he raise from the dead? What was the point of his death? Is there more than just a mere man dying, and he's remembered all these centuries later, and he claimed to be God, and do you dismiss that? So, yeah, he's just a guy that died, see? And so they think this idea of the cross is foolishness or the crucifixion. But to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Always has been to those who have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He is a stumbling block. And then one last one over in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter 2:8. Again, a reference here, as you see in verse 8, and this goes back to Isaiah. We'll be hopefully seeing some of these with regard to the conference this week. As I mentioned, Stephen Gurr is going to be there. I did tell you what Gurr, his name, G-E-R, means Gurr. In Hebrew, it means wanderer, the wandering Jew. So the wandering Jew will be presenting as one of the speakers at this conference. Actually, that's at the pre-trib conference. conference, I correct myself, in December. But of course, his emphasis was on the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and that's the theme. I think Tommy Ice heard that, and he said, boy, that'd be a good theme for the conference. And so that became the theme, and he's one of the key speakers during that particular conference coming up. The stone which the builders rejected, again, he says here, Isaiah 8:14, this became the very cornerstone. And then in verse 8, and the stone of stumbling, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. And so again, these three places use the same idiom, a stumbling stone, something that has fallen over, and the rock of offense. The cross is something that people stumble over. It's something that offends them, and they just don't want to talk about it. And so even when we give the gospel many times, we have to present the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was put to a horrible death, and the Bible says that when he died, he was actually bearing the sins of the entire human race. That's the issue. That's the gospel. Do you believe that? And furthermore, do you believe that when he died on that cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race, that he died for your sins? And that by virtue of that, you can have everlasting life. And how do you get it? You simply believe that he was the Messiah who died on the cross and bore your sins. And when you believe, you're simply saying, thank you, God, for sending Christ to die on the cross for my sins. I believe that he did. And that is enough to save you forevermore. Now, that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. From there, we begin to grow and love the Lord and all the things that he has done for us from creation to the end of human history and on into the eternal future, the things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. So that's the future here. And so we see this offensive cross. The word cross is seen many times. I wanted to look at a few of these. We can see in Galatians. We're in Galatians. So Galatians chapter 6:12, coming up a little bit later. We're in Galatians 5, but he's not going to leave this go. So in Galatians 6:12-14, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Right there it is. So you can see coming down the home stretch, he's right back to circumcision. We thought we were finished with it, but here it comes again, and he's using circumcision as emblematic of the law, of doing something, and whatever you try to do to be saved, born again, or to live the Christian life, flies in the face of the work of the cross. Christ did it all on the cross, or he did nothing on the cross. Or what he did is so insignificant as to be totally ignored. And that's basically what the Judaizers are saying. If they're saying that circumcision is necessary, then they are negating, invalidating, making unnecessary the cross. And so there it is. We might even say that might be a very key verse for the whole book, that compelled to circumcise so that you are not going to be persecuted for the cross. 6:12 and 14 says the same thing, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross. Paul says he boasts in the cross. So not in my works, not in anything I do. I boast in the cross. He presents the gospel by boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, that is the work of the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then the next verse we'll see, of course, neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision anything, but rather, pardon me, rather a new creation. And the new creation, of course, is the fact that we're born again. We are said to be a new creation. We are born again. And the new creation is through the Spirit. Therefore, we're not under the law of Moses, so-called. It's God's law, but the written law of Moses for any type of spiritual understanding. But we're under the law of Christ. Romans chapter 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so we're under a spiritual law, whereas they were, as it were, under the Mosaic law. We see it elsewhere. Just turn a page to Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 2 verse 16 says, here again, the reference is with regard to reconciliation. And so it says the law of commandments in the previous verse with regard to ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That, of course, regards the Jew and the Gentile. And verse 16, and might reconcile them both into one body to God. How? How did the Jew and the Gentile get reconciled into one body? Through the cross. The emphasis, he says here, through the cross, by it having put to death the enemy. Okay, so we have that in Ephesians 2:16. Go over to Colossians. In all of Paul's epistles in Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1:20, he says much the same thing. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, there is reconciliation, the other word peace, through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then the second chapter, 14, just across the page, having canceled out the certificate of debt, that is the debt we owed because of our sin, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having what? Nailed it to the cross, over and over again, and one last time over in Philippians. The Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, here we talk about the kenosis, the fact that Christ humbled himself and became humanity, and being found in appearance as a man, he was the God-man, but he appeared as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So there it is again, over and over, and then one last time in verse 14, just a little bit, oh, I'm sorry, 3:18, chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So what we're dealing here with is that little symbol. And so be careful if you wear a cross that you have an understanding, what does that represent? Or if someone has a cross and you wish to encounter them, say, oh, are you a Christian? And they might say, oh, no. I say, oh, no, I saw the cross you were wearing. I thought maybe you were a Christian. It may give you an opening to present the gospel. They may shut you down and say, no, it's just a piece of jewelry, you know. But say, well, you know, a lot of people think that. And there's your opening to at least present it. I mean, I can think of two or three people I saw at the gym just last week. And of course, I was busy doing a set, and I thought, you know, maybe I should go over. And sometimes in the gym, you have to be careful because everybody in the gym's got their earbuds, you know, and they're all working out. And so you say, could you spot me over here? They would say, what? You know, they got to pull their ear things out. Back in the day, we used to talk in the gym. It was a social place. You could work out, and there's camaraderie. Now you go to the gym, you're by yourself. You're the only guy. Everybody else in there. Either that or they're on their little handheld device. I see these ladies doing an exercise and they're texting. Now there's focus, there's concentration. You're really getting a lot out of that workout, doing the leg press and texting. Okay, they're doing about a 2-inch leg press or something. And so, and usually they got their earbuds in and everything. When I try to do a bench press, I have to get Judy from the other side of the gym, because everybody on my side where the benches are, they're all plugged in. And they're either too weak to help me, you know, and I don't know, I don't want them to drop the bench press on me if I get stuck. So if I get heavy, I have to go get Judy. Once in a while, I see some of the really strong guys, and I think, oh, he could help, and he's over there. He's all plugged in, and you have to ask him to get it. It's very hard to communicate, so that kind of fellowship in the gym is long, long gone, years and years ago. So this idea of approaching people in the gym, you have to almost make an extra effort. But just a thought, when you see the cross, you know what it means. You might ask that person, oh, are you a Christian? And they'll say yes or no. And if they are, praise the Lord. Maybe you can have some dialogue or something like that. Give them a card. Hopefully invite them to join us. Otherwise, you get the chance to present the claims of Jesus Christ, which would be a wonderful thing if you can do it. So we have then two things in this verse that are important. The first one is the stumbling block, and that is the fact that you fall over it. Elsewhere, it's called a stone of offense. So the cross is a stumbling block. It's offensive to people. You don't like to think about death. You know, I mean, some people, it's one of those things that people, you know, they like to go and watch a hanging, and they kind of go, oh, and then they look, oh, and they look up. It's like a car wreck. You know, people go, I wonder what happened. Oh, it looks like a car wreck. Oh, did anybody get killed? Oh, and they look, and then they create an accident on the other side. I mean, you don't want to look at it, but then you want to look at it. And it's kind of like that when people get executed. You know, they have people watching executions in the penitentiary when they do lethal injection and hangings in the Old West. They used to get quite a crowd. You know, probably sell popcorn and whatever else they had to give out. And people come. On the one hand, they want to see it. On the other hand, oh, they don't want to look. They cover their eyes. You know, so it's offensive. And yet somehow people are, you know, there's a ghoulish sense about us sometimes. And so the idea of the cross and hanging a cross around your neck, maybe that's it. But I think more than likely, most people who wear a cross around their neck have no idea. It's just a piece of jewelry that they have. And if you quiz them about it, they couldn't even present what the cross represents, why they're wearing it, any of the things that we've just mentioned. It is an empty cross. Christ is raised, but he died there and bore the sins of the entire human race. And he died for your and my sins. And that's why we talk about the cross. And Paul talks about it over and over and over. As you see, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, particularly in the book of Romans and elsewhere, this idea of the cross and its offensiveness. And he says that if you have circumcision, then you are neutralizing or negating. In this verse, he says it's passed away. We have katargeo in the Greek, a big long word, looks like this, katargeo, katargeo. Kata, actually this first part, and the A is part of both of them. Kata means according to the standard. To a standard. According to a standard, and the word argos, A-R-G-O-S, A-R-G-E-O is the verb form, means to be idle. To be idle or useless, according to the standard of uselessness. It's kind of an interesting word. It's so it translates here in the verb form that it's totally made ineffective. The cross is made ineffective. It's made to be meaningless. If you think circumcision saves you, or that somehow by being circumcised, or for that matter, emblematic of anything in the law, anything that I can do can get me saved eternally, or keep me saved, or give me a good spiritual understanding and a good spiritual relationship with God by doing something, then the cross is meaningless. Because Christ died there for me. He did it all. There's nothing I can do. People say, well, you do something, you believe. Believing is non-meritorious. It's simply accepting the fact that Christ died on the cross. You believe. You do nothing other than believe. I mean, we believe all sorts of things. It's something that's part of our human makeup. We have free will to make decisions, and we can make good decisions, bad decisions. We believe the right things or the wrong thing, and so there's no merit into believing. The merit is in what is believed, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, that is the basis of your salvation. But if you believe that circumcision is the basis of salvation, or any other work is the basis of salvation, or circumcision or any other work is the basis of growing and living spiritually before the Lord, then you make the cross meaningless, because it was his work, not my work. I take what he has done and say thank you. I appropriate the work of the cross. So Paul says over and over, I'm not ashamed of that. And it's the cross of Christ. Christ humbled himself to death, even to the death of the cross. And so that's the emphasis here. We noted all the passages. By the way, this word katargeo is a perfect tense. And therefore, when you have circumcision, it is as if the cross never happened. It just negates it and puts it out of the picture. We might even say this word sometimes mean to abolish or to set aside. You just abolished the cross. Now, think about that for a moment. All the cults, all the religious denominations out there who say that you have to do this and this and this and this in order to be saved, or this and this and this to grow spiritually, they have just said they've abolished the cross. Because the cross said God did it all. And the whole point of the Christian life after being born again is allowing the Holy Spirit within you to live through you. Paul says we're working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we're working for salvation. It means we're working it out from inside. You are saved. You are regenerated. You are a new creature. And as you demonstrate it, it works out. How? Through the filling of the Spirit. The application of principles of doctrine. And therefore, even though we come to Bible class, we're not saved because we come to Bible class. We don't have a spiritual life because we come to Bible class. It's because of the Word of God that is inculcated during those classes or during your reading of the Scripture. It's the Word of God that causes you to grow through the filling of the Spirit. Now, God has put in place local churches to facilitate that and pastor teachers as a gift to increase the ability to have communication of the Word of God to your soul. And so that's the emphasis that we have. And so we don't want to cause to pass away. The work of Christ on the cross is not meaningless. It's not invalid. It's not to be set aside. That's what this word in the Greek means. So the offense of the cross has not passed away. And Paul is basically saying here in this verse then that circumcision, if I still preach circumcision, then why am I persecuted? Because at this point, if I still preach it, then the cross is neutralized. We don't need the cross. We just need to get circumcised. We just need to follow the Mosaic covenant. Just like the Old Testament Jews, they thought their salvation, many of them, was based on their works. And that's a confusion to this day among Judaism and Hebrew folks, who are what we would call Orthodox Jews. They believe that they are saved by living a good life, by keeping the law. And that was never the intention of the law, not then, not now. It was simply a testimony of what God expected of them. But always, and you can go through the Old Testament, it was the heart that God was after. He said, you can keep your stinking offerings. You go, wait a minute, Lord. You got all these festival days, you got all these offerings, and you're basically saying that they stink? That you don't like them? That they are a stench in your nostrils? Why? There's nothing wrong with the offering. It was because of the motivation of the person making the offering. Well, we got to quit there. I see the clock. We are over time. Let's take a break. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to focus our thinking on the cross of Christ and all that it represents with regard to our salvation, with regard to our spiritual growth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.